Thank you, Matt. Appreciate very, very much your presence tonight. And appreciate that song that Matt led about glorifying God. I can't think of a more appropriate song in light of what we're going to talk about tonight from the Old Testament book of Nehemiah. So take a minute and be turning to the Old Testament book of Nehemiah. You know your Old Testament history. You know about the king, David and Solomon, and then Rehoboam and Jeroboam, and then later how the kingdom just kind of fell apart and it was divided, and the northern tribes were taken over into Assyrian captivity and the southern into Babylonian. And one of the issues about the return of the southern kingdom is this. Zerubbabel is going to restore the temple. Ezra is going to restore the law. But what about protecting the city? We got to have a wall, right? And so Nehemiah is in charge of rebuilding that wall. And in my judgment, the fifth chapter of the book of Nehemiah is one of the most practical chapters in this particular study, because if somebody says that the Bible is out of date, that the Bible is not practical, it's not useful, then they haven't studied Nehemiah. Because he deals, for example, with one of the problems that every leadership deals with. I don't care if it's the local church, I don't care if it's the municipal government, state, or federal government. Every form of leadership deals with the problem of money. And here's what had happened in the book of Nehemiah. They're rebuilding the wall, and the work stops. And one of the first strikes in man's history takes place. And again, it's the problem of money. And I'm aware of the fact that many, many, many Christians are outwardly spiritual. And yet, when it comes to the world out there, the business world, the courthouse, the neighborhood, they've lost that influence because of mismanagement. We all know businesses and even hospitals that go bankrupt because of mismanagement. Well, guess what? Same thing can happen to the kingdom of God if we're not careful. And yet God is pleased when we handle money wisely. You're aware of the fact that Jesus said more about money than anybody else in the New Testament. And it's all about stewardship and how you deal with these, how you address these issues. And so that's what Nehemiah is trying to do. And yet he goes even deeper into the real spiritual problem. And that's where I want you to put your real hearing on tonight, is that these are spiritual problems. They manifest themselves in all kinds of things. Money problems, leadership, fellowship. Those are often symptoms of a spiritual problem. For example, in Nehemiah chapter 5, are you there? Look at verse 1 and verse 2. Now there was a great outcry of the people and of their wives against the Jewish brothers, for there were those who said, "We, our sons and our daughters are many, therefore let us get grain that we may eat and live." What's the problem? Same thing's happening here as it does in the New Testament book of Acts, when early in the life of the church, some people are being neglected because they didn't have enough food. You remember the Grecian widows were being neglected in the New Testament church because they weren't getting their share. And right here in Nehemiah, there are a great group of people, large numbers, many families that were without food. And you keep reading, look down at verse 3, and if you think there's no such thing as inflation in the Bible, you're not reading. "And there were others who said, 'We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses that we might get grain because of the famine.'" They didn't have COVID, but they had a famine. And yet they're having to mortgage their homes and their property. Now keep reading verse 4 and verse 5. And there were those who said, we have what? Borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards, and now our flesh is like the flesh of our brothers, our children like their children. Yet behold, we are forcing our sons and daughters to be thieves, and some of our daughters are forced into bondage already, and we are helpless because our fields and vineyards belong to others. We're in debt up to our eyeballs, to the point that our kids have had to become slaves. And the reason, granted, famine. They had untilled land that was, for lack of a better term, overtaxed. They couldn't make a living on their field because of the influx of people. Again, same problem as in Acts 2. Complicate that with a drought, and then in verse 4, Artaxerxes throws some taxes on them, and they can't function. And scholars tell us that in all likelihood, Artaxerxes exacted more taxes than he was supposed to. Well, you think, okay, it can't get much worse. Once again, look at verse 5. Look at verse 5. The Bible tells us what they did. Our flesh is like the flesh of our brothers, our children, like their children. Yet behold, we are forcing our sons and daughters to be thieves. And some of our daughters are forced into bondage already. We're helpless. And again, scholars say one of the things they were doing was charging an inappropriate, exorbitant interest rate. So what happens? What happens? What's going to happen? Erosion and the famine has taken the land. They have no crops. The kids are going bad. Again, if you don't think that's up to date, open your eyes. The famine was because of the overpopulation, and then you throw in the inflation, and then the high taxes. Now then, what do we do? Look at Nehemiah's reaction, and that's where I've been going the last 5 minutes. Look at the reaction of this great servant of God in verse 6. Then I was very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. What? I was angry? When? When he heard of the outcry. When he heard about the suffering. When he saw that the work had stopped in rebuilding the wall of Jerusalem. Well, now wait a minute. When you go back to chapter 1, here is a man that wept. Nehemiah wept in chapter 1, and now he's angry. And I learned something about this. And you learn it when you look at the life of Jesus as well. And that is that compassion doesn't always mean the absence of anger. Let that soak in for a minute. Compassion does not always mean the absence of anger. In fact, I would go as far as say, sometimes anger is the proper response. Do you remember when my Jesus went in the temple? And what was going on in the temple? The money changers, they were doing two things. They were shortchanging people with foreign currency. Now, if you've never been out of the country, you've never experienced that, where you have to swap American money for whatever money in the nation you're in. Well, they were doing that, and they were cheating folks. Somebody would come in from out of the country and buy a turtle dove to sacrifice. And they'd say, got it, taken care of. The sacrifice has been made. Then turn around and sell the same turtle dove to somebody else. That's what was going on in the temple. And what did Jesus do? He went in and cast them out, didn't he, Henry? He went in with his whip. He went in and he turned over some tables, didn't he? So there was a time, even in the life of Jesus, when anger was the proper response. Well, the same thing's happening with Nehemiah. They had forgotten the Mosaic law. And if you want some real interesting reading, you go to Exodus 22, you go to Deuteronomy 23, you go to Leviticus 25. and read how specific, Mr. Banker, read how specific the old law was with regard for lending money. Read how specific the old law was about borrowing money and how you did not charge interest. Aren't you glad that's not true today? Y'all go out of business, wouldn't you, Matt? But you didn't charge interest. And once again, money is just kind of the symptom. The disease was their attitude toward God's commands. Are you listening? The issue was their attitude toward God's commands, and I can't think of a time in the history of this country when that's true any more than it is tonight. It ought to anger us at what's going on in this nation. It ought to frighten us just a little bit, thinking in terms of what our children and our grandchildren, and I say this all the time, they grow up thinking this is normal. And it ought to anger us. Now, you think God just kind of sat back and let it happen? Where was God in all of this? Was he blind that he couldn't see? Was he deaf that he couldn't hear? Was he paralyzed that he couldn't move? No, God had a reason for all of this. And that is that he wanted for his people to be distinct. He wanted the enemies of God to sit up and take notice and look at that name. He wanted the enemies of God to look at them and say, what do they have that we don't have? How is it that they can survive like this? And the answer is Jehovah God. The answer that keeps coming back is that our God has blessed us in this regard, and that's how we survived. Now, lest you think that is just an Old Testament theme, I challenge you to go back and read Matthew 5, 6, and 7. We call that Sermon on the Mount. And I've said before when we studied it that in my judgment, it's one of the most revolutionary pieces of rhetoric at that point in time that mortal man had ever heard. Because Jesus addresses a group of people that have been taught all their lives, this is how you act, this is how you act, this is how you act. And over and over and over again, he keeps saying, you've heard that it hath been said. You've heard that it hath been said. How you act is important. Jesus said, let me tell you how to think. And he revolutionized the religious world. And if we're open to it, he'll revolutionize this world in challenging us to change the way we think. And in my judgment, in that sermon, one of the most revolutionary statements in all of Scripture, much less just the Sermon on the Mount, is Matthew 6 and verse 33. When he is addressing the issue of worry. Now, how is it that worry can be a financial issue? Well, you're worried about paying the bills. You're worried about paying the mortgage. You're worried about the clothes you got to buy kids. Yeah. And the equipment they have to have in school. And it seems like more and more, we need you to buy this. And how are we going to do this? And how are the insurance rates that go up? And how am I going to pay this medical bill? And this and this and this. And on the list goes. And right in the middle of that context, Jesus says, let me teach you something about financial planning. Let me teach you something about interest rates and mortgages and finances. And it's profound. Because he said, seek ye the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Now don't let that second part slip by. Seek first the kingdom. That's the church. But listen to that last part. The kingdom of God and his righteousness. And that's often unnoticed in that passage. Because we do, rightfully so, put the emphasis on first. But seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. See, I can't be righteous on my own. You can't be righteous on your own. You can't be good enough I can't be good enough. We can't be good enough on our own without that righteousness. And that's why Paul takes so much time in the book of Romans, and then as we'll see in the book of Galatians, he takes so much time in talking about righteousness. For the righteousness of God is revealed. How? In the person Jesus Christ. He lived it. He modeled it. So back to Matthew 6 and verse 33. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things are going to be added unto you. Is he saying that he's going to give you the house you always wanted? Is he saying he's going to give you that brand new boat, Bobby? That's not what he says, is it, my brother? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things. What things? Food, clothing, and shelter. What do you need to survive? Food, clothing, shelter. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Jesus says to them and to us, you do right by me, and I'll do right by you. I've said it before, I'm going to say it to my dying day. I've never known a faithful child of God who starved to death. Because we got a loving family here, number one, is just not going to let that happen. And it's a built-in commodity in the kingdom that when you seek him first, all these things will be added unto you. Well, back to Nehemiah now. He was angry, just like Jesus got angry. And yet Nehemiah is angry over the fact that they were willingly and knowingly disobeying God. That's the bottom line. The folks were willfully, intentionally ignoring God's commands. And this goes all the way back to the promise that was made to Abraham. All right, scholars, way back, Abraham is in the Ur of the Chaldees, right? And God tells him, you get up and you go to a land that I will show you. And I will make of your descendants a great nation. And he did. But then what did that nation do? They turned their back on God. They ended up in captivity. And now they're gradually coming back. The southern kingdom is. And as I pointed out, Ezra's going to restore the law. Oh, we got to have a wall. And Nehemiah is trying as best he can to get them to do, as we would say in the restoration movement of the 19th century, to do Bible things in Bible ways. And call Bible things by Bible names. Nehemiah is begging them to do that because they had lost their distinctiveness. Now I ask again, is the Bible up to date? Have we lost our distinctiveness? Are we just a denomination among denominations? Are we just as worldly as the world? Then if so, anger is a very proper response to a situation like that. It ought to anger us when people knowingly ignore and disobey God and then rejoice in it. And we have people rejoicing or marching in the streets against the Supreme Court's decision to reverse Roe versus Wade, screaming, cursing violently for the right to kill babies. Dear God, what's happened to us? And we see those things and we ought to respond. See, I'm not advocating violent civil disobedience. I'm not saying that. But we don't kick over too many tables anymore. And it's difficult to know. How do we properly address? Well, you can go through the correct channels legally. I understand that. But it starts with an attitude that what's happening in this world, just like in Nehemiah's case, anger was the proper response to people that were intentionally thumbing their nose at the command of God. I tell you what, something is wrong with us. Something is very, very seriously wrong with us when we don't at least feel uneasy when we see these things violated. And once again, what do we do? What do we do? Well, here's a solution. Here's a solution. Verse 7, and I love this. Because Nehemiah says, first of all, I consulted with myself. You ever notice that verse? I consulted with myself. I don't know about you, but I'm glad that's in there. He's angry at what's going on. But he thought before he spoke. Boy, I wish I could learn that. You're not supposed to agree with that. But he thought before he spoke. I consulted with myself. The word there is fascinating in the Hebrew. To consult, it means to give oneself advice. To give oneself advice. I read something. In fact, I've got a little book at the house written by Thomas Jefferson, in which he wrote a little section called the Decalogue for Living. The Decalogue is Ten Commandments. And one of the things that he said way back then was, when you're angry, count to ten. One of my boys found a cartoon one time and cut it out, and it was two little boys running out of the kitchen, and the caption was, "Run, Mama's counting to ten." Well, Jefferson said that has something that can be appropriate. Now, Mark Twain took that and said, when you're angry, count to ten. When you're really angry, count to a heaven. Count to 100. But the whole point is that even in the Old Testament, Nehemiah stopped and said, all right, I need to cool off. I need to consult with myself. And look at what he does. And once again, this is fascinating to me. The Bible tells us that he contended with the nobles and the rulers. He went straight to them. These were the men with money. These were the ones that were charging the high interest rates. These were the ones that were exacting, basically committing extortion. These were the ones that were responsible for the oppression, and that's where they went. You say, what's the point? Well, I appreciate the fact that they went to the source of the problem. When unfortunately in our world we seem to go all the way around it, we want to talk to everybody out here and talk to everybody about here and run to the wrong ones with the problems. And I've said before that it disturbs me to no end that many times the source of the problem is the last one to know. Because we've gone all the way around. Well, they go right to the source. And look what they do. They make three accusations against these men. They said, number one, you're charging interest to your fellow Jews, and it's wrong. You're making a profit off your brethren. That's verse 7. And again, that was against the Mosaic law. If you loaned money to a fellow Jew, you did not charge interest. And yet that's exactly what they're doing. And then he says, by so doing, you're making their kids become slaves. You're enforcing permanent slavery. And then bottom line, they said, you're no better than these other folks. You're losing your distinction in the eyes of others. And not only is that wrong, that is tragic. In verse 9, he says, in essence, you're making money at the expense of the hardship of other people. Now let that soak in the 21st century. You're making money at the expense of other people. And the Gentiles are sitting back laughing, saying, you ain't no different than we are. This whole project of restoring the wall, this whole project is a joke. And if you remember the book of Nehemiah, in the very beginning, you had some fellows like Sanballat and Tobiah. They were the outside critics. And they were thrilled that the construction of the wall had stopped, and they were laughing at God's people. Now let me ask you a question tonight. Do you know who applauds the loudest when churches split? Do you know who applauds the loudest when the influence of the church is diminished? Do you know who applauds the loudest when brethren are degraded? It's people on the outside who have been looking in and criticizing. Oh, I know Satan giggles, but I'm talking about those with whom we associate. And sometimes it's even our own brethren who point a finger and say, uh-huh, I told you so, I told you so, I told you so. It may be somebody with whom you work that makes fun of you when you read the Bible in your office, and I do hope you have a Bible in your office. It may be neighbors that scoff and ridicule you when you invite them to worship, and I do hope you invite them to worship. Kids, it may be some of your schoolmates who laugh when you talk about the church. But look at verse 8 and notice their response to Nehemiah. Once again, these are some of the most powerful verses in all of Scripture. And I said to them, we, according to our ability, have redeemed our Jewish brothers who were sold to the nations. Now would you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us? Then they were silent and could not find a word to say. When they were convicted by Nehemiah, they couldn't say anything. And when you and I are convicted by this book and what it says, not a whole lot we can say. Just like when Nathan confronted David with his sin with Bathsheba, and it finally dawns on David because Nathan says, thou art the man. There wasn't much David could say. And when you and I finally come to grips with our lives in terms of this book, there's not much we can say. You see, a good leader doesn't stop with just rebuking. It is so very easy to point out wrong. It's so very easy to tell everybody where they've failed. And quite frankly, I'm tired of my brethren realizing, okay, we're in the wrong. I tell you what, I'll keep studying on this. Or we'll form a committee on this. Or here's my favorite. Let's have a workshop. Let's have a lectureship. Let's have a workshop. No, that's not what Nehemiah does. He doesn't have a workshop on what they ought to do. He took some immediate steps to solve the problem. Look at verse 10. Look at verse 10. This, again, is immediate on the part of Nehemiah. He says, likewise, I, my brothers and my servants, are lending them money and grain. Please let us leave off this usury. That's interest. Stop it. That's real simple. Isn't that profound? Just stop it. And that's why I love the late Marshall Keble. Because he gave the greatest, the best definition of repentance I have ever heard. And he didn't go to the Greek. And he didn't elaborate, giving some etymology on the word repent. You know what he said the word repent means? Quit it! That's it. And we've wanted to soft soap and say, well, I've repented in my heart. No, you're still doing it in your actions. You hadn't repented. Because it's not mental. It's literal and it's physical. And then that's what Nehemiah does. He makes specific plans to correct it. Look down at verse 11. Give back. What? Do what? You've cheated people by charging them interest. Give back to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive groves, and their houses. Also the hundredth part of the money. Now he's done quit preaching, gone right to meddling, hadn't he, Matt? And of the grain, the new wine, and the oil that you were exacting from. What are you saying? Repentance means you make it right. You correct it. And that's why when God points out guilt in this book, and this book is full of times where he has pointed out my guilt, your guilt, our guilt. He doesn't say, okay, let's just take a rain check on that. Or, all right, take your time. No big deal. That's not what he says. He says, do it now. Deal with it now. Now is the day of salvation. I tell you, nay, Jesus said, except you repent, shall all likewise perish. And that's exactly what Nehemiah tells them. And then he made some long range. And talk about leadership. Wow. Where are we going to be 5 years from now, 10 years from now, 20 years from now if the Lord tarries? Nehemiah makes some long range plans to solve this problem. And he allows the sand of time, so to speak, to kind of hone off this two-edged sword. And he helps them to understand that God's going to take care of you. But you got to change the way you think. You got to change the way you act. And you got to change right now. Because if not, we end up tolerating sin. And mark it. Once you start tolerating sin, it's not long before you start defending it and making it and apologizing for it. And once again, it's right here. Because in verse 12, then they said, we will give it back and we'll require nothing from them. We will do exactly as you say. Isn't that a profound plan? Isn't that something, Matt? Nobody had to have a PhD to figure this out, right, brother? We're going to do what you said. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we all did that in the beginning? We're going to do what you say. Come to grips with where you are. Come to grips with an issue. And so I'll tell you what. Going to do God's way all along. And then in verse 13, realize how serious this is. Folks, this is not a game. We are not playing games with all of this. I also shook out the front of my garment and said, this may God shake out every man from his house and from his possessions who does not fulfill this promise. Even thus may he be shaken out and emptied. Back to what Brother Keeble said. You quit it. You get it out. You live up to that vow you made to God. I have a dear friend with whom I worked in the funeral service in Nashville back in the 70s. And we still keep in touch and we still talk. Bobby, he was in a firefight in Vietnam. And his unit, believe it or not, was pulling out. They fell behind. And he was on the tail end of the group that was pulling out. and he had to climb a tree because he could see the enemy coming. And he says he made God a promise. He said, you get, and I know we have a lot of that in foxholes, don't we, my brother? And he said, if you get me out of this, I'll quit drinking. Get me, I bet a lot of them made that promise, didn't they? Get me out of this, I'll quit drinking. And he could see the enemy approaching, and they shot an RPG, rocket propelled grenade. And it hit up in the tree, and a piece of shrapnel hit his hand, and he fell out of the tree. Because of the blood, he played dead. They walked on by. And he was able to then get up and get back to his unit. And every time I see him, he shows me that scar. And he said, God lived up to his side of the bargain. I said, yeah, Larry, how about you? And everybody in this room has some scars. And some of those scars remind you times in the past when you were hurt, when you were injured, and God helped you and God took care of you. Made any vows to God recently? In all of the things that have been happening? Maybe you made a vow to God a year ago, 10 years ago, 20 years ago. What's the difference between you now and when you made that vow? Have you kept it? Nehemiah made a vow. He was going to be faithful to God's command. And that's why we get together on Sunday nights and Wednesday nights and we sing and we pray. Because there's a little bit of a different twist than Sunday morning. And that's why we try to talk about things that are a little bit more personal on occasions like this. Because I say again, all of us have those scars. And it may be tonight in your life that there's a scar that hasn't healed. And you're hurting. You need the prayers of this church. Maybe you've never obeyed the gospel. Nothing would thrill us any more than to baptize you in water tonight for the remission of your sins and be raised to walk in newness of life. Because that's what family does. We're here to help heal those scars and to help one another in our walk all the way to glory. And that's why we invite you to come, while we stand, while we sing.